One of the great works of Christianity, one of the great literary pieces of Christendom, is the autobiography of Augustine of Hippo. That autobiography is known by the name Confessions. And since we're dealing with the topic of confessions, I thought I would relate to you this evening a very poignant passage in Augustine's autobiography as he recounts his life before conversion to Christ. Augustine wrote this between the years AD 397 and 401. And this work, entitled Confessions, details his desperate search for contentment and fulfillment in life and how the Lord providentially brought that search to his gospel. In book two of his Confessions, in part four, he gives perhaps one of the most vivid descriptions of sin and sinfulness. He records his thinking at the time, his state of mind at the time, prior to his conversion, with this description. He writes, quote, "Theft is punished by the law, O Lord, and by the law written in men's hearts, which not even ingrained wickedness can erase. For what thief will tolerate another thief stealing from him? Even a rich thief will not tolerate a poor thief who is driven to theft by want. Yet I had a desire to commit robbery, and did so, compelled to it neither by hunger nor poverty, but through a contempt for well-doing and a strong impulse to iniquity. For I pilfered something which I already had in sufficient measure and of much better quality. I did not desire to enjoy what I stole, but only the theft and the sin itself. There was a pear tree close to our own vineyard, heavenly laden with fruit, which was not tempting either for its color or its flavor. Late one night, having prolonged our games in the streets until then, as our bad habit was, a group of young scoundrels, and I among them, went to shake and rob this tree. We carried off a huge load of pears, not to eat ourselves, but to dump out to the hogs, after barely tasting some of them ourselves. Doing this pleased us all the more because it was forbidden. Such was my heart, O God, such was my heart, which thou didst pity even in that bottomless pit. Behold, now let my heart confess to thee that it was seeking there, what it was seeking there, when I was being gratuitously wanton, having no inducement to evil but the evil itself. It was foul, and I loved it. I loved my own undoing. I loved my error. Not that for which I erred, but the error itself. A depraved soul, falling away from security in thee to destruction in itself, seeking nothing from the shameful deed but shame itself." Augustine's words so poignantly describe what all of us have experienced. Certainly in our life before conversion, we can agree with every line of Augustine's confession. We loved sin, it was foul, but we loved it for itself. And that is the heinous nature of sin. It is so deceptive, so destructive. And how we respond to that sin, what we do in our search of cleansing, of forgiveness, is the most important issue we will ever face in life. How will we relate to sin? How will we respond to this evil in our lives? Naturally, the Apostle John deals with this very issue in a letter he has written related to the assurance of salvation. Obviously, in any treatment of assurance of salvation, there has to be an examination. There has to be a treatment of sin and our response to that sin. And that is exactly what John does in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. Our previous study focused on the prologue to this letter, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, where John in that prologue emphasized the historicity of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That as he wrote, in order to give his readers the assurance of salvation, he began in the prologue by pointing to the certainty of Jesus Christ and reminding us that that is where certainty begins, in the certainty of our Savior. That the facts related to us are true. That they are historically accurate. And it is only upon that historical reliability, that historical veracity, that we can continue in any discussion about the assurance of salvation. For if we doubt, if we question the historicity of Jesus Christ, there's no possibility of even discussing the assurance of salvation in him. But after focusing on that important bedrock truth, the historicity of Jesus Christ, John immediately turns to another theological issue which must be at the forefront of our thinking in any discussion about the assurance of salvation. And it's a theological issue that deals with the character of God himself. And so in this section that we will study this evening, from verses 5 to the end of the chapter, to verse 10, the end of verse 10, we're going to look at this theological bedrock truth about the character of God and how it relates to the sin problem, how it has implications for how we relate to sin. Now, as John deals with this issue of the need for confession and the need for a right understanding of the nature of sin and our confession of it, it's important to note a little distinction that exists between how he deals with that in his gospel and how he deals with it here in 1 John. In 1 John, in the gospel of John, as John deals with the reality of God's holiness and the problem of man's sin, John's focus in the gospel of John is salvific. It is to lead sinners lost in their darkness, lost in their sin, to acknowledge that Jesus is the light, that Jesus is full of grace and truth, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, one can have life in his name. So how John deals with it in the Gospel of John is to treat the topic in relation to lost sinners in need of forgiveness and eternal life. But how John deals with it here in 1 John is a little different in that he is now addressing, in this context, he is now addressing those who profess to have come to life in the name of Jesus. The Gospel of John deals with the holiness of God and the solution to the problem of sin salvifically. 1 John deals with the holiness of God and the problem that sin has for our fellowship, for our shared life together as professing believers in Christ. And how one responds to the reality of sin, even as a believer, will not only indicate whether we will grow in assurance, but it may also indicate that what we believe about our belief is woefully inadequate. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. John writes this: "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." These verses make up two literary components. It begins in verse 5 with a fundamental assertion about the character of God. He says, "This is the message. God is light." That is the primary affirmation that John makes as he begins the body of this letter, and it's one of the main emphases that will continue on through the rest of this piece of literature. God is light. That's the assertion. But he follows that up then in verses 6 through 10 with an application of this affirmation, an application of this theological assertion to two kinds of responses from men about the reality of sin among those who profess to know God. So he takes this assertion about who God is and he applies it to these two different categories of people. Both categories claim to know God. Both categories claim some kind of salvation. And what John does here is show us that when that theological assertion is applied to the one category, you find out that the response is errant, woefully errant. When it's applied to the other, you see that it's that category that truly does know God. The one response ignores sin. In light of the holiness of God, the one response ignores it or denies it or minimizes it, thus proving that such professors actually do not know this God. The other response recognizes sin for what it is in reality, responds appropriately, and receives the cleansing, the restoration to fellowship that was broken by such sin. So as we go through the text, this is how we're going to break it up this evening. First of all, we'll see in verse 5 the cause of true confession. The cause of true confession. We want to be in that second category of those who rightly recognize the character of God and rightly deal or respond to the sin in our own lives. And so the first point that we have to gain from this study is the cause of true confession. Secondly, we'll see the contrast to true confession in the first category of those who respond wrongly, who show their spurious nature of knowing God. And that category is going to be defined by three kinds of confessions that are wrong. And then to conclude our study, we're going to look at the character of true confession that we find in these verses as well. So let's look at the first, the cause of true confession. What brings about a right response to sin? What brings about a true confession that is pleasing in God's ears? And this is what we find in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. John begins the body of this letter by saying, this is the message. He distills a lot of what he's going to say in this letter by beginning with a summary assertion, an assertion that is fundamental, that is essential to understand in any discussion about the assurance of salvation. And he says, this message has been heard from him. And the pronoun him here refers to the focus of the previous verses, particularly verses 1 to 3, where John described the incarnate Jesus Christ, the one that he, along with the other apostles, saw and looked at and touched and heard. In other words, what John is saying is that what he is about to say here came from the very mouth of Jesus Christ himself. Now, what is that important message? John says it in a very short few words. He says, God is light. In fact, this assertion is so important that when we look at all of John's writings, his gospel, his letters, the book of Revelation, that really we find that John's most fundamental assertions about God can really be boiled down to three affirmations. Number one, John 4:24, God is spirit. Number two, here in 1 John 1:5, God is light. And then another assertion that John is going to famously make later in his letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, and chapter 4, verse 16, that God is love. God is spirit. He is not material. He is not his creation. God is light, a special description of his essence. And God is love, referring to his person, how he interacts with his creation. And this particular assertion that God is light refers here in this context particularly to God's moral perfection. God's moral perfection. In fact, we see that this is the emphasis of the context, because immediately after that, John includes a denial in which he says that in him, in God, who is light, there is no darkness at all. In fact, this language is very emphatic for John. Essentially, you would translate it this way, and darkness in him, there is not none. There's a double negative here, not to cancel each other out. That's not how the Greek works, but instead to emphasize to the second power that there is no such thing as any shade, any hint of any kind of moral impurity in God. One writer described this assertion with these words: the assertion that God is light is probably as near an approach to a definition of the nature of God that human intelligence can understand. In other words, we can't really go beyond this. It is meaningful to the simplest mind, yet unfathomable to the most profound thinker. Now, you might ask the question, why does John emphasize that here? What does that have to do with writing to make his joy complete, writing so that the readers would know that they have salvation, that they have life in his name. What is the connection? Well, here it is. This is the crucial starting point, the important bedrock theological principle for developing our understanding of assurance. Because if we are to understand assurance, we need to understand sin correctly. And the only way that we're going to understand our sin correctly is if we have the right standard. If we know that which is perfectly pure. In fact, we can put it this way. Many wrong ideas, even elements of incorrect thinking in our own lives about assurance of salvation spring from wrong ideas about sin. In fact, as we discuss assurance of salvation on a practical level, inevitably, the discussion comes down to sin and what we do with it. And so often, our incorrect understandings of assurance relate to the fact that we don't understand sin as we should. We don't understand sin correctly, but in order to understand sin correctly, we dare not use ourselves as the standard for defining sin. Instead, we must look to the only perfectly pure standard, and that is God himself. Many wrong ideas about assurance spring from wrong ideas of sin, which in turn have their roots in wrong ideas about God. The 19th century theologian William Plumer articulated this very well when he said this: "We never see sin aright until we see it as against God. All sin is against God in this sense, that it is his law that is broken, his authority that is despised, his government that is set at naught." Pharaoh and Balaam, Saul and Judas each said, "I have sinned." But the returning prodigal said, "I have sinned against heaven and before thee." And David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Plumer rightly notes that there are many accounts of false confessions in the scriptures. And those false confessions of sin generally have to do with a faulty understanding of what sin is. There's a knowledge that some transgression has taken place, but there's a faulty understanding of what that transgression really is, leading to an unacceptable confession. But when you see true confession, as in the confession of David in Psalm 32 or Psalm 51, you see it emphasized there, the concept of truthfulness. Why? Because David understood that the one that he sinned against, the ultimate issue in his confession, was that he sinned before an infinitely and perfectly pure God. That's where it must begin. That's where it must begin in our own understanding of assurance. That it begins from a right theology. Before we can ever get to introspection, before we can ever start the process of self-examination, if that has not been preceded by very thorough study of God's self-revelation in the scriptures, you can be guaranteed that your assurance is going to be off. True assurance is going to be established theologically with the starting point being that true biblical knowledge of God and his perfect purity. The second portion of this text, as we study this evening, is as follows: the contrast of the true confession. The contrast. And we're going to find this by looking at three examples of false confession. True confession, John sets against these examples of false confession, and we find them in the even verses in our text, in verse 6 and verse 8 and verse 10. These are confessions given by false professors, spurious Christians, those who are not truly saved, yet claimed to be. And what John does here is test that assertion of the perfect purity, that moral purity of God, against this category of false believers, looking at how they confess sin, how they relate to sin. And he gives us three examples of what makes their confession unacceptable. As I said, it's in the even verses. Verse 6, notice what John says. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Notice each of these false confessions begins with the formula of confession. It's exactly the same in each of these three verses. If we say, if we say, if we say, and then that is followed by the content of this false confession, that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, that we have no sin, that we have not sinned, and then it's followed by John's denunciation of each one of these professions, pointing to the fact that they are not acceptable. They're not efficacious. Let's look at the first, and we can define it this way. The first false confession is in verse 6, and it's a confession that sin doesn't matter. Sin doesn't matter. That's the first false confession. John writes it this way. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Notice how this group of false professors, what they claim. We have fellowship with him. Fellowship is a term we've already seen before in verse 3. We'll see it again in verse 7. The claim to fellowship is the claim of a shared life, of deeply held mutual interests. And this group of people is claiming to have this shared life in God. In other words, they're claiming salvation. But notice what attends this false confession. John says, yet walk in the darkness. Walk here is a term John brings from his Jewish background. In the Old Testament, this was a common way to describe lifestyle, habitual life. How you order your life is your walk. And John describes these professors as those who walk in darkness. Again, this is the contrast to the assertion made about God. He is light, and there is no darkness at all in him. And yet these are professors who claim to share life with God, claim to share these mutual interests. And yet as John does this comparison, he points to the fact that these are false professors who make bold claims with their mouth, and yet in their hearts, they value the antithesis of who God is. They love sin. They're like those of whom Augustine described as he painted the picture of his pre-conversion life. Loved the foulness of sin. Yeah, probably they don't pronounce it. They don't tell others they love this foulness of sin and sinfulness, yet in their hearts, they really love it. They make the profession of fellowship with God, and yet as soon as no one's looking, as soon as they're in private, as soon as they're away from public eye, they're right back into it. They can't wait. They love it. They love the smell. They love how it makes them feel. And even though afterwards they may face regret, especially at consequences, they'll still, knowing those very consequences, with glee return to that same pit as soon as they can. They are those who walk in the darkness. Notice how John denounces this kind of professor. He says, if we do this, we lie and do not practice the truth. This is the essence of hypocrisy. This is the sin of a false confession aligned with disobedient living. One commentator put it this way: John puts his finger on perhaps the oldest syndrome of human fallenness in all of Scripture, and certainly one of the grimmest, claiming spiritual or moral high ground when from God's viewpoint we languish in some pit. This is the kind of confession that comes from those whose talk is easy. They make bold claims from the housetops. They claim it in every conversation, perhaps. And yet, as I noted, as John describes, when they are alone, when they really calculate their desires and values, they love the foulness of sin. That's the first confession. Such confessors essentially communicate the fact that sin doesn't matter. I can claim and I can sin, and that doesn't matter. The second confession that John describes here is in verse 8. And this describes a confession, not that sin doesn't matter as the first category in verse 6, but this is a confession that sin no longer exists, at least in my life. In verse 8, John writes, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Here the claim is, we have no sin. It's a claim at having arrived at sinless perfection. A claim that you've eradicated sin in your life and you're impervious to the defilement in the world. It won't touch you. You've arrived. Now, what does John say about such a claim to sinless perfection? The idea that, yes, at one time sin marked my life, but I've achieved, in kind of a second blessing kind of life, I've achieved sinless perfection. I'm done with the struggle against sin. I don't sin anymore. What does John say about that? He says, we are deceiving ourselves. This is emphatic. Once again, John uses language to communicate how ridiculous such a confession is. He is essentially communicating the fact that you have deceived yourselves and it is your own doing. You have deliberately, intentionally blinded your own eyes and you are fully culpable for that. And then he says, and the truth is not in us. Now, what's interesting to note here is that this condemnation is stronger than the previous one. In verse 6, of those who say that sin doesn't matter, I can sin and still profess, I can love my sin and still claim. John there said, you're just lying. But this one is more intense. This is a stronger denunciation. If you're going to say that you no longer sin, he says the truth is not in you. And instead, what is in you, as the Lutheran commentator Lenski states, is fictions, fables, myths, and self-made fancies. I have met people who have claimed this. I remember some interactions with a certain pastor in Russia who claimed to have arrived at sinless perfection. He had such a skewed view of grace, such a skewed view of the gospel. He believed that you would lose your salvation on any or at or in response to any sin, that for him, the only way he could live life is to deceive himself into thinking he had arrived at perfection and therefore no longer able to lose his salvation. And it may not even be that anyone has to actually state these words. We can sometimes live this way by a lifestyle that never really thinks about sin, that doesn't feel compelled to self-examination. And it raises the question, men, when was the last time you shed a tear over your sin? Does it even move you? Or on a practical level, as you look at your life, the last time you prayed a prayer of confession was sometime in 2024, or maybe February of this year. That's a practical kind of sinless perfectionism. R.C. Sproul describes the problem, the heresy of this view in these words. He says, inevitably, the error of perfectionism breeds one or usually two deadly delusions. To convince ourselves that we have achieved sinlessness, we must either suffer from a radical overestimation of our own moral performance, or we must seriously underestimate the requirements of God's law. We must reduce the level of divine righteousness to the level of our own performance. We must lie to ourselves both about the law of God and about our own obedience. Perfectionism is really anti-perfectionism in disguise. If we think we are becoming perfect, then we are far from becoming perfect. There's a third kind of faulty confession that John highlights here. An anti-confession, you could say. It's found in verse 10, the third of these confessions. We've seen a confession that sin doesn't matter in verse 6, a confession that sin no longer exists in verse 8. Now a confession that sin hasn't been committed in verse 10. He says, if we say that we have not sinned. The language is very similar to the language of verse 8, but there's a little bit of a difference with the verb that's used here to suggest a climax, to suggest that the idea here is one where one is emphasizing a more absolute kind of freedom from sin, that one has never sinned at all. Whereas back in verse 8, someone may claim that they've arrived at sinless perfection. They may have had a sin in their life in the past. This confessor is one who says, I've never sinned. I haven't committed sin. And notice how John denounces such an idea. It's the climax of John's denunciations. He says, we make him a liar. We make him a liar. In verse 6, he said, you lie. Verse 8, he says, you deceive yourself. And now in verse 10, he says, you engage in the blasphemy of calling God a liar. Why? Because God has declared that all have sinned. Romans 3:23. Romans 5, verse 12. And you go through the whole list over and over again. The clarity of Scripture is so, so crystal clear. All have sinned. And as a result, John says categorically, the word is not in us. There's the absence of regeneration. It's the word that creates life and sustains life. And John simply says to such a one, the word is not there. There is no life. I like what Charles Spurgeon said, he who cannot find water in the sea is not more foolish than the man who cannot perceive sin in his members. Let's now look at the character of true confession. We've seen the cause of it. It begins with the right understanding of the holiness of God. We've seen the contrast of true confession in verses 6, 8, and 10, in how John first gives us three examples of spurious confession. And now in the odd numbers here in verse 7 and 9, we have the character described of true confession. The first is this, a confession that turns to the light. That's the first characteristic, a confession that turns to the light. Verse 7, he says, but, and that's in response to the false confession of verse 6, he says, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in the light. Again, the walk here describes a lifestyle. an orientation. And walking in the light is walking in that context of that revealing and sterilizing light of God's perfect purity. And so what John describes here is one who turns away from darkness, one who turns away from the love of that sin and knows he needs to be exposed. He goes toward the light. That's the nature of a true confession. He's not afraid about what that light is going to reveal. He just knows he needs to dwell there. He walks in the light. This orientation describes the one whose priority is to be in the truth. He needs it no matter how painful it is. No matter how much that light burns, he's got to be there. So John describes, and notice that one who confesses sin this way, that looks for transparency, that looks for revelation, for things to be revealed, that which was hidden and covered up in the heart, now is one who says, let it all go out, let it all be seen. I need the light. What does John say? He says, then we have fellowship with one another. It's so paradoxical, isn't it, that the confession of sin, the exposure, the reversal of concealment actually leads, John says, to shared life. And notice that this confession has not just individual ramifications, it has social ramifications. It's hidden sin that destroys fellowship, it's confessed sin that brings restoration. And it's interesting to note that John doesn't say it brings fellowship with God. Instead, he says it brings fellowship with one another. And why does John say that? He's assuming it from the previous false confession and is saying that even this kind of true confession goes beyond just a right relationship with God. It has manifold repercussions, all of which are fundamentally good. Now notice what else he says. How can this sterilization take place? How can this transparency happen? And here is the method. He says, the blood of Jesus, his son. He references this as that which brings that light, that which brings that cleansing, that clarity. And of course, the blood of Jesus here is a symbol of the atonement that was achieved in Jesus' violent crucifixion on behalf of all who had ever placed their faith in him. The blood of Jesus is the cleansing agent. Notice he says, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us. Now what's interesting here is that he doesn't describe this as a once-for-all cleansing. Again, this is not referring to the moment of salvation, to the moment of regeneration. This is referring to a continual process. Notice the process verbs here. You could translate it this way, as we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, concordant with and simultaneous with the walking in the light, does its work of cleansing. John is speaking here, not that by walking in the light we arrive at sinless perfection. John is assuming that we're not perfect. But as we pursue the light, as we seek to be in the light, as we prioritize our lives around that, there is a cleansing that continues to take place. He cleanses us. And notice that cleansing is from all sin. It's not just for some sin, the sin before salvation. It's for all sin. John is speaking of this in absolute terms. This is exactly what you need as one who has been saved, who has been born from above, but still deal with the problem of sin in your life. What do you need? You need to come into the light. And as you come into the light, and have that sin exposed and have that concealment laid open, that that blood of Jesus continues to have an efficacious work, and it does that ongoing work of cleansing and restoring you to fellowship and the joy of your salvation. Back in October of 1517, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, and he did it on October the 31st for a reason. Because on November the 1st was All Saints' Day, and all the members of the church would come into that church. And Luther wanted them to read these theses. Why were they coming into the church? Because in that church, there were some 1,900 relics of the saints. And the belief was that if you could get into the church and touch those relics, pay homage to the relics, then those relics and your efforts and your veneration of those martyrs, of those saints, that would cleanse you from your sin. And Luther recognized how contrary that is to 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. It's the blood of Christ, and only his blood. No other agent, no other instrument. It's only that blood which is that which cleanses you from that ongoing reality of sin in your life, even as a believer. And how precious that truth is. We see a second characteristic of true confession in verse 9, and this is precious. A confession that's true is one that acknowledges sin accurately. We've seen that true confession is a confession that turns away from sin and into light, but a true confession is also that which acknowledges sin for what it is. He says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verb confess is so important here. It's made up of two Greek words which mean to say the same thing. That's confession. To say the same thing. And what he means here in this case is that true confession is marked by that willingness, that readiness to describe your own sin in the way that God describes it. Not blurring things, not minimizing things, but using biblical terms to describe what you've done. Rather than saying, yeah, I got a little hot, you say, no, it was an outburst of sinful anger. Rather than saying, yeah, I looked at that woman a little too long, no, it's the sin of lust. And you go down the list, it's not just that you like things too much, it's that covetousness is your God. You use the biblical terms. You see how God has defined those things. And true confession will be the willingness to call a spade. This is what it is. I'm going to describe it like God has said it to be. And that is so important for true confession. Notice what he says. He says, if we confess our sins, it's in the plural. It's not if we confess our sin, that leaves it in the abstract. No, the plural here indicates that we're confessing the plurality of our sins and their diversity. We're naming them one by one. We're calling them for what they are. And notice when we do that, what happens? John gives this assessment. This is what we can bank on. John says he is faithful and righteous. Notice that John has just said that God is light, but here he says God is faithful and righteous. He is faithful in that he is committed to his promises and is able to keep them. And he is righteous in that it is of his moral perfection to honor every aspect of each one of God's promises. So what has he promised? What has he promised us? He's promised this, to forgive us our sins. To forgive this diverse, this multitude of sins that in any day even that we can rack up, God has promised to forgive these sins, this break in the fellowship. This is not a loss of salvation, but this is the stain that separates us from that precious communion and smile of God. To forgive us our sins, to take it away, to release us from the moral penalty, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to forgive us of those individual sins, and to cleanse us. Same verb that was used previously in verse 7, to cleanse us, to purify us from the stain that all of those sins leave behind. And you ask, how can God be faithful and righteous to do that to sin, being the infinitely, perfectly pure God that he is? Well, the answer was found back in verse 7, the blood of Jesus. God has devised the way to take care of your sin, not only in the ultimate sense, but also in the very practical day-to-day sense, the kind of sin that disrupts your fellowship, that decreases your joy, that robs you of your assurance. God has found a way to make a promise to you that if you confess in this way, if you confess in this way, that there is cleansing and forgiveness. Reminds me of the beautiful hymn by William Cowper, "There is a fountain. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed ones of God be saved to sin no more." And then the final stanza, "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. I'll sing thy power to save. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing the power to save." Very quickly, as we wrap things up, number one, in sorting out issues related to assurance, what is needed most is not more introspection, but a better awareness of who God is. That's where we start. Number two, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ and his achievement on the cross. If you're unwilling to look at Christ and you only want to look at your own sin, that morbidity is not what is going to cleanse you. What cleanses you is the look to Christ, the acknowledgement that it's that blood of Christ that forever has the power and efficacy to forgive every one of your sins, not only in the salvific sense, but when that sin has disrupted the fellowship that you have with your Savior. Number two, pray for a pure understanding of the ugliness of sin and your participation in it. Men, let me just say this. Some of you need to come into the light. You need to come into the light. No more concealment. No more secrets. You pray, "Lord, shine your light on me." Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper." And maybe the lack of spiritual, emotional, relational prosperity in your life is connected to your concealment. And finally, Christ, know this, Christ will not break a bruised reed, nor snuff out a smoldering wick. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for this precious reminder this evening. And we pray that as we continue our study, and even as we go from here today, that we would be filled with the desire to know you and your holiness, to become enthralled in who you are, and to realize that that knowledge is most precious and most needed. And I pray for some of these men here tonight who may be really struggling with assurance. May you enable them to put aside that question and instead supplant it with a greater need, and that is to know that holiness more. Fill them with the hunger to know who you are. And we rest in the confidence in knowing that as they do, the other issues in life will fall into place. And most of all, Father, may we take greater confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ, efficacious, sufficient, able to save us to the uttermost. Not only sufficient for our regeneration, but sufficient for the daily struggles we have with our sin. Father, teach us in greater degrees of the beauty of this atonement and its impact and consequences for our life. We thank you for Jesus and that fount filled with his blood. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.